Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'll say two things about this message today. It'll be a little bit strange. Number one, I'm going to try to be as practical as possible as we cover this subject. As you know, thus far we've looked at the general command to honor widows. And then we looked at the family's responsibility. And now this evening, we're going to look at the church's responsibility. And I want to be as practical as possible. And then secondly, I'm going to quote a ton. And one of the reasons why is because as crazy as some of this stuff might sound, I want you to know it's not just me. It's men through the centuries who have been saying these things. Because a lot of what we see here is countercultural. What we see here, we simply don't see in churches today. So I'm going to spring us into this sermon by just reading once again verse 3 of chapter 5. And then we'll go through a couple of different texts. He says in verse 3, to the church, honor widows who are truly widows. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction that you give us in your word. And Father, we ask that you would help us to understand our duty and to be faithful to it, no matter how strange it may seem to our world, to be faithful to it, no matter how difficult it is, but that we would understand that your way is best. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. I ask that you would help me to present it clearly and accurately. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as we've been working our way through the first 16 verses of 1 Timothy 5, we've been learning about our need to honor widows. Again, in verse 3, we learn that we have a duty to honor widows who are truly widows. And we learn that the word honor has a double meaning. It means to respect, but also to support financially. And as I pointed out, this verse is directed towards the church. The church is to support widows. But Paul adds a qualifier. He says, those who are really widows. And when he says widows who are really widows, he is referring to widows who are without family. They are truly destitute. And Paul's not being mean by saying this. He is simply saying that care for widows or the elderly in general belongs first to the family. In verse 4, we learn that if a widow is in need, it is first the duty of her children or grandchildren to care for her. And then verse 8, we learn that if a widow does not have children or grandchildren, her care belongs to any male relative, extended family included. And then in verse 16, we learn that if there's no man to care for her, then any woman who is a relative is to care for her. And Paul's rationale for this is quite clear. First of all, we need to repay our parents and grandparents for how they cared for us. This is what he says. And secondly, he said this is good and acceptable to God. It pleases God. It is obedience to the fifth commandment. And thirdly, quite practically, the church has limited resources. The last thing Paul says about widows in verse 16 is let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. You see, if you care for the widows in your own family, then the church will have more resources to care for those who are truly destitute, those with no family. That's the point. And unfortunately, we live in a world where sometimes a widow has no family at all. And this was the case back then, exceedingly so. or at least there is no family who are willing to care for her. So she is left all alone. She is truly desolate. Now, who bears the responsibility for caring for these widows who are truly desolate? Again, he doesn't tell them to fend for themselves. But he also, as I note once more, he doesn't call for the government to step up and help. And I'm going to again emphasize that this is not the government's responsibility. But it seems that many Christians today believe that it is the government's duty to care for those in need. And some say that the church and the individual should come alongside the government and do whatever the government is unwilling or unable to do. I want you to listen to one very popular godly pastor, and I love this man to death. I love him so much that I'm not even going to tell you his name. But this is what he said in a sermon on widows many years ago. He says, "Now in our society, as I said, fortunately, because of the effect of Christianity, we have a welfare system. We need to come alongside that system, and that system can do so much, perhaps, to provide for a widow. There may be many other needs, and I know that in the life of our church, we are committed to the fact, and we continually are eager to serve those widows for whom that government welfare is not enough to sustain their life." Worldview check. Does that sound strange to you? It should. Did you catch that? The church should come alongside the government welfare programs to do what it can't or won't do. So in other words, the government steps up and then the church does what the government will not. This is simply not what Paul says. This tells us that we have an issue with how we look at Scripture. And there's a popular study Bible that illustrates this for us. Listen to the commentary from this study Bible. It says, "The church in Ephesus apparently had an official list of widows who were entitled to material support from the church." Now just listen closely. "The church gave such assistance because in New Testament times, there was no government help or pensions for widows who had no family or children to help them." Do you have any red flags going off in your head there? "The church gave such assistance because in New Testament times, there was no government program to do it." In other words, Paul was not commanding the church to care for widows because that's what the church should do. But rather, the church was only caring for widows because the government did not yet step up and create programs to do it. That does not reflect biblical thinking. If God wanted the government to care for widows, then He would have inspired man to write that in Scripture. But He did not. Scripture is our standard. We do not say that this no longer applies to us because we have government programs the church in Ephesus did not have. If Paul was writing this letter to the church in Holland in 2024, he would not have changed his theology based upon our culture. When it comes to who should care for those in need, the American church at large is largely wrong. Quite frankly, the reality is that many Americans are good statists. And you may say, well, you're getting political. I would argue I'm getting theological. We believe it's the state's job to provide our babies with formula and diapers. We believe it's the state's job to educate our children. We believe it's the state's job to provide food for our families. We believe it's the state's job to provide us with health care and insurance. We believe it's the state's job to pay for college. We believe it's the state's job to provide for the elderly. We want the government to care for us from the cradle to the grave. And we believe this is their responsibility. I heard a story of a man who went to this school because he found out that they were giving away food. And he got there, and he thought it was the government giving it away, but he found out it was a church giving it away at the school. And so he turned the food down. Why? Well, I don't want to take stuff from my neighbors. But if the government is giving away, that's their responsibility. This is our thinking. Go to a neighborhood like where I grew up, what we call the project, Section 8 housing, government-assisted housing, and you will likely find women there boasting about their independence. Again, don't need no man. And yet she's living in government-subsidized housing, paying her bills with cash assistance, feeding her baby with WIC, and buying her groceries with welfare. And yet she believes she's independent. Why? Because that's just the government's responsibility. And there are probably many elderly people who will say, I'm not going to let my loved ones care for me. Why? Because I don't want to burden them. I don't want them to have to spend money on me, but then gladly accept government assistance. What is that? I'm staying independent. You're not. You're depending on someone that the Bible does not call you to depend upon. And again, we just live in a nation where people believe the government should be provider and caregiver. We must not adopt such thinking in the church. And again, this is not a political issue. This is a theological issue. Paul doesn't say if a man doesn't have a good government, he shouldn't eat. What did he say? If a man doesn't work, there's responsibility. This is not a political issue. This is a theological issue. But what's so wrong with the government providing for widows? Well, number one, Scripture does not give the government the function of provider and caregiver. We have a good summary of the government's role. It's not in its entirety, but a good summary in 1 Peter 2. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. This is the government's duty, to punish evil, to reward good. The government's duty to widows is to punish those who afflict, mistreat, and abuse them, to administer justice for them, not to take other people's money by force and provide for widows. That's not biblical charity. We must understand that. Government welfare is not biblical charity. So first of all, this is not good because this is simply not God's design for the government. But secondly, we are not allowed to delegate our responsibilities as a church. God desires for the church to care for those widows who are truly in need. Therefore, it is not pleasing to God when we refuse to do it simply because the government offers to. Do we understand that? Let me illustrate this for you. If the government came to our church tomorrow and said, you know what, we know how hard it is to find a pastor and to pay a pastor, so I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to have a government representative who's going to come and preach for you every Sunday. By show of hands, how many would be in favor of that? Simply because the government offers it doesn't mean we should take it. We have duty. The government says, you know what? You don't need to evangelize anymore. We'll do the evangelizing for you, churches. We don't want to see you out there doing it. We'll do that for you. No, thank you. We need to be the same way when it comes to other responsibilities. When the government says, you know what? You don't need to do that. We'll care for your widows for you. We need to say, no, thank you. And why? Because thirdly, when we reject God's design for things, there are consequences. What kind of consequences? Many kinds. Because governments are not designed to be providers, they don't do it well. God is concerned with how widows are cared for. Listen, have you met one person in your life who depends upon the government who is totally satisfied with their care? Have you met one? You go to Canada, right? You go to Canada and you have free health care. But where do the Canadians go to receive health care? America. Why? Because what God has not given them to do, they simply don't do it well. And we need to be concerned, not just that somebody says that the widows are being cared for. We need to be concerned that widows are actually cared for effectively. The government often helps people who don't really need it and doesn't help people who really need it. And listen, I know we live in a world where the government is tied in with so much of our lives, and it's hard to conceive of people not having things such as Social Security and Medicare and other type of benefits. I know this is complicated. So I'm not saying that the church needs to do everything that Medicare or Social Security or disability does for widows. I'm not saying those things should not be used right now. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying cut off those things. But what I am saying, however, is that we should be working towards that. And if you think that sounds crazy, you need to ask yourself, is your opinion based upon Scripture or based upon being a good American? Which one? Because we simply do not find this in Scripture. And like I said, there are consequences to this. Listen, our government wants to kill babies in the womb. If you want to get elected, the first thing you advertise is, I believe in women's rights to choose. Zealous to kill babies in the womb. We had three legislators here for a prayer meeting months ago, and one of the things they wanted us to pray for was the fact that there was talk of euthanasia in the government. Euthanasia. And that's who you want to be caring for, vulnerable widows? People who love death? You want them making decisions for your mothers and your grandmothers? The government, through things like Medicare, already determine what kinds of care many elderly receive in a hospital, for example. They control this by saying, well, we simply will pay for what we want them to do for you. You don't have a choice. And then the healthcare system says, well, we're only going to do what Medicare pays for. So you're stuck with whatever they say. And now what happens if euthanasia becomes more of a reality and the widow in the nursing home is told, you know what, it's time to be euthanized because that's what your caregiver, the government, now prescribes. You can't receive care after this age anymore. Why? Because we don't find you to be a very useful contributor to society. And by the way, how are our kids in public school being raised as evolutionists? What does social Darwinism say? The elderly are useless consumers of resources. Survival of the fittest. This is how kids are being taught to think. And these are the people who are going to be making decisions, healthcare decisions, life decisions for widows. And listen, don't be naive and think this sort of thing will not happen. And if it does happen, when we are called to care for widows, what will our excuse be? Well, God, you know, we know that the government is doing bad things to widows, but we can't stop them because the government pays their bills. No. We will be guilty of disobeying God by delegating what He has called us to do to someone He has not called to do it. Listen to me. If we delegate our responsibility, we do not get to claim innocence when things go wrong. Do we understand that? If we delegate responsibilities, God-given responsibilities, and things go wrong, we cannot say it's not my fault. It is our fault. We delegate it. But fourthly, when we allow the government to do what the church should do, we lose our witness to the world. We need to be concerned about the love we display. We need to be salt and light. The world needs to see that that your church cares for its own, but also even for widows outside the church. If those in need cannot go to the church, but must be turned away to the government, what does that say about the God the church serves? Not a very benevolent God, is he? Not a very loving and caring God, is he? We need to be careful of what we are telling our neighbors about God through the care or lack thereof we show for widows and others in need. And listen, I understand that people play the system and that there are all sorts of people who don't really have needs and they'll come to the church and basically try to be a leech. I understand that. And we have to work through those things as a church. But such things are no excuse to not do our duty. And listen, I'm not trying to condemn this church. In fact, Georgia, a widow in our church, called me last week to make sure that I knew how loving and caring this church has been for her. So I'm not saying that I'm trying to condemn us here. I think we are doing well in certain areas, but what I am doing is showing how far off the worldview is in the church. You know, some people, when they hear this, they say, well, it's not our fault that the government does all of these things. We can't do these things because the government has taken over. The government does these things for us. In the book, When Helping Hurts, they make the argument that the government did not take over, but rather Christians neglected their duty. Listen to this quote. The idea that the church should be one on the front lines of ministry to the poor is not a new concept in North American context. As numerous scholars have noted, prior to the 20th century, evangelical Christians played a large role in ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of the poor. However, this all changed at the start of the 20th century as evangelicals battled theological liberals over the fundamental tenets of Christianity. Evangelicals interpreted the rising social gospel movement, which seemed to equate all humanitarian efforts with bringing in Christ's kingdom, as part of the overall theological drift of the nation. As evangelicals tried to distance themselves from the social gospel movement, they ended up in large-scale retreat from the front lines of poverty alleviation. This shift away from the poor was so dramatic that church historians refer to the 1900 to 1930 era as the great reversal in the evangelical church's approach to social problems. You catch what he's saying? The social gospel was on the rise, where humanitarian efforts is conceived of as the gospel. And the church says that's so wicked and vile that we need to separate ourselves from that as far as we can, to the point where it says we will have nothing to do with poverty alleviation anymore. The church is really good at overcorrecting. And so now, today, what do you have? You have most of the churches who are really doing a lot to care for the poor. They're liberal. And it's a sad thing because these churches have no true life-changing gospel, but they are the ones who are often the most involved in trying to alleviate poverty and care for those in need. But what we need is true gospel-preaching churches to step back up and get involved in these things. These authors go on to say, it is important to note that the great reversal preceded the rise of the welfare state in America. In other words, Christians stopped doing their duty before the rise of the welfare state. Lyndon Johnson's war on poverty did not occur until the 1960s. And even FDR's relatively modest New Deal policies were not launched into the 1930s. In short, the evangelical church's retreat from poverty alleviation was fundamentally due to shifts in theology and not as much asserted to government programs that drove the church away from ministry to the poor. While the rise of government programs may have exacerbated the church's retreat, they were not the primary cause. Theology matters, and the church needs to rediscover a Christ-centered, fully orbed perspective of the kingdom. There's been a shift in our theology. Our theology no longer compels us to truly care for those in need. Our theology compels us now to send people to the nearest government institution to receive help. This is not biblical theology. The New Testament church was so much different than what we see in our society. And there are really two texts that show us how serious the New Testament church was about caring for widows and how they did it. So we're going to quickly consider these two texts. First of all, I want to turn your attention to Acts chapter 6, what we can call the establishment of the diaconate, the office of deacons. So Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to read to you the first three verses. And here's what we read. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." This is an amazing text. And first of all, let me just point out that I think our deacons do a great job. So what I'm about to say is not to condemn our deacons. In fact, I would commend our deacons. There have been times where I have known of a person in need and had a busy schedule, and I could simply hand that off to somebody knowing that it would be cared for even better than I could do so. So I'm not saying this as a condemnation to our deacons, but what I want to do is to show what the early church did and how things have changed. We see in Acts 6, the church is new. It's in Jerusalem. It's in its infancy. And yet, it is already feeding widows daily. Isn't that interesting? One of the first things that the church did was start feeding widows in their society. Some widows were being neglected, though. And this was such a serious issue that the apostles knew they must do something about it. It is unacceptable for some of these widows to be neglected. Unacceptable. But they were not willing to give up preaching of the word and prayer because God had called them to that. So they were not willing to allow widows to be neglected, so they established a new office in the church. And I am convinced that these were the very first deacons as they were appointed to serve and ordained to do so. We read that these they set before the apostles and they prayed and laid hands on them. They were ordained. Consider that. The church was so serious about adequately feeding widows that they created a new office in the church and ordained 7 men to serve tables to care for widows adequately. We don't see an office in a church being established for any other reason but to care for widows. Now, if you ask me as a teen who grew up in different churches, what is the function of a deacon? I would have said counting money and helping lead service. This is the only thing a deacon does. That was my perception growing up. Throughout history, the diaconate has been given many different duties by many different denominations. I know of churches right now where the deacons are simply the elders, but they don't preach. And so the deacons, they simply lead the church, and they bring a man in to preach, and that man can be hired or fired at any moment by the deacons. They are the authority. The elder has no authority. The deacons have all of the authority, and that's what they do, is they lead. The church historian Philip Schaff wrote that in post-apostolic times, when the bishop was raised above the presbyter, and the presbyter became the priest, the deacon was regarded as Levite, and his primary function of care of the poor was lost in the function of assisting the priest in the subordinate parts of public worship and the administration of the sacraments. This is important for us to know, to see a historical glimpse of how things have changed. One Bible dictionary states that through the centuries, deacons generally have served as assistants to the clergy in the service of the sanctuary. In the modern church, deacons existed as a district lower order of the clergy in the Roman Catholic Church of England, Episcopal, United Methodist, and other liturgical churches. Another author noted that in the latter half of the 18th century, a new concept, so this is not to the latter half of the 18th century, a new concept of Baptist deacons emerged and continues to exist in many churches today. This was the view of deacons as church business managers. This view stressed to a seemingly excessive degree the administrative function of deacons and tended to distract from other areas of service previously given equally strong attention. So we see a shift. No more caring for the poor, but being businessmen. And this did not occur until the 1800s here. And even in many Reformed churches, the deacons seem to no longer do what they were primarily created to do. So what was the role of deacons in the church? The Greek word translated deacon gives us a big clue, along with the passage in Acts which we just looked at. The Greek word for deacon is a word which means servant. In the book of Acts, as I mentioned, the Hellenist widows were being neglected, and the 12 apostles said that it was not desirable that they should leave the word to serve tables. So what business were the deacons appointed to? Initially, the very business of serving widows, serving tables, administering charity, feeding those in need. Listen to what Calvin says in his Institutes about the role of deacon. He says, "For although the term has a more extensive meaning, Scripture especially gives the name of deacons to those whom the church appoints to dispense alms and take care of the poor, constituting them as it were stewards of the public treasury of the poor." He goes on to say that they received the daily offerings of the faithful and the annual revenues of the church, that they might apply them to their true uses. In other words, partly in maintaining ministers and partly in supporting the poor, at the sight of the bishop, however, to whom they every year gave an account of their stewardship. So Calvin points out they did take care of church business, but they also spent their time distributing to the poor. Philip Schaff once again says, "The office of these deacons, according to the narratives in Acts, was to minister at the table in the daily love feast and to attend to the wants of the poor and the sick." Now listen to this. The primitive churches were charitable societies, taking care of the widows and orphans, dispensing hospitality to strangers, and relieving the needs of the poor. The presbyters were the custodians, the deacons, the collectors and distributors of the charitable funds. To this work, a kind of pastoral care of souls very naturally attached itself, since poverty and sickness afford the best occasions and the most urgent demand for edifying instruction and consolation. Hence, living faith and exemplary conduct were necessary qualifications for the office of deacon. So in other words, these men were not just to hand out bread, they were to administer to souls at the same time. And that's why we don't give that function to the government. It's not just about feeding people with bread alone. This is why when Jesus died on the cross, he did not leave the care of his mother to his natural brothers and sisters. He left her care to a disciple. It wasn't just about her being fed and protected. It was about her soul being cared for. This is what the government does not do and cannot do. And this is why we must not neglect our duty. It's not just about feeding people. It's about ministering to their souls. There's another theologian who has a very interesting perspective. I want you to listen to this. He says, one fact in the history of the diaconate deserves both attention and revival. Just as the presbyter's calling is a full-time ministry, so too the deacon's service requires a full-time commitment. As the church revives and strengthens the diaconate and makes it a vocation for those called to do it, so too will the church grow and society become steadily Christianized. Nothing is clearer from Acts than the fact that the seven deacons were not part-time workers, but full-time servants of Christ. The works of charity carried on by the deacons were in marked contrast to the costly and evil welfareism of Rome. At times, this made deacons a special target of persecution, because their work not only manifested Christ's royal government, but also His grace and His mercy. We today face the coming collapse of the welfare state and its programs, all of which have helped destroy the recipients of statist welfare. As our modern Rome faces collapse, we need to revive the diaconate in its holy and necessary calling. Can you imagine that? Being so charitable that you have full-time men serving in that role. This is what he's saying was happening in the early church. And also that the government did not care for that, because you don't try to do what we want to do. So we see from the establishment of the diaconate how serious the New Testament church was about caring for widows. They were absolutely serious about this. But then secondly, we see our text in 1 Timothy 5. And so again, this starts in verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. We've already talked about that. And then he says in verse 16, but if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. And then we have something very interesting in verses 9 through 11. He says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. We're not going to expound this text right now, but I want you to notice something. What is Paul talking about? Enrolling widows. What is this? Reichen says that Paul explains how the church should treat the widows left to its care. Apparently, the early church was systematic about doing this, because he refers to a list of widows. The Ephesians were still getting themselves organized as a newly planted church, but first things first, the church was already maintaining a roll of widows. He goes on, what was this list for? Certainly to make sure that Christian widows received their daily bread. Widows were registered so they could be helped. The model for this was the first church in Jerusalem, which had organized a daily distribution of food from the very beginning. A church needs to keep track of who its widows are, where they live, and what they need. They were intentional about this. But this list seems to go beyond just care. Again, Reichen says that there is another reason for keeping a list of widows, however. These women seem to have had some special ministry in the church. John Calvin argued that the role of widows was both for support and service. So some believe that this list, with such qualifications that are listed, was given because these widows were not only being cared for full time, but they were actually serving full time. The Reformed Expository Commentary says, "These qualifications would seem overly strict if a widow had to meet all of them before she could get any help from the church. In particular, it seems unlikely that Paul would set a seemingly arbitrary age as a prerequisite for destitute women to receive benevolence. These requirements would perhaps make better sense as qualifications for women to serve in some form of ministry in the church." So he's saying, why would Paul list these qualifications for who can receive benevolence? He says it must go beyond that. Well, what were these widows then doing? Again, the Reformed Expository Commentary says, "It is clear from this account that widows had a distinct identity within the early Christian church. There were large numbers of them. And by the third century, they formed an official order in the church. These widows gave themselves to prayer, nursed the sick, cared for the orphans, visited Christians in prison, evangelized pagan women. But by the Middle Ages, however, few, if any, churches followed the guideline given in 1 Timothy 5. Isn't that amazing? All of a sudden, it's gone. The church is no longer doing it. By the Middle Ages. He says this was a source of amazement to Calvin, who had to admit that when it came to widows, even his church in Geneva was not organized along biblical lines. Calvin looks at this and says, wow, they were doing something that no church is doing. And now we look back and say, wow, they were doing something no church is doing. Nothing has changed. MacArthur puts it this way. In the early church, there were groups of widows who served in some officially recognized capacity. The requirements for being put on the list, reminiscent of those for church leaders given in chapter 3, make that evident. This godly group of women had a spiritual and practical ministry directly to the women and children of the church. Their duties surely included helping with baptism of women, visiting the sick, visiting prisoners, teaching and discipling younger women, helping younger women rear and nurture their children, and providing hospitality for visitors and strangers. They may have also assisted in placing orphans into proper Christian homes. And this was a very important ministry in the Roman world, since orphaned or abandoned children wound up as slaves and often as prostitutes or gladiators. With their own husbands gone and their children grown, these widows had the time to pursue such essential ministry. They lived in a world where people would throw babies away, throw them in the alley. And they had Christians who would go and get them and care for them. MacArthur goes on to say that such a group of widows existed in the early church is known from extra-biblical sources. In the late 1st and 2nd centuries, Ignatius and Polycarp wrote of such an order. Tertullian, who lived in the latter part of the 2nd and early part of the 3rd centuries, also mentioned it. The 3rd century document known as the Didascala and the 4th century apostolic constitutions also refer to an order of widows. And this is something we have never heard of today. Isn't that interesting? What were they doing? It's so lost to us that we don't even really know. Acts 6 makes it clear that all widows who are truly needy were being fed by the church. And here in 1 Timothy, we see a special group of widows not only being cared for full-time by the church, but also serving the church and the community on behalf of the church. Can you imagine the kingdom impact that had? Older, godly widows with no family to tend to, being employed full-time by the church, being taken care of full-time by the church, and spending their days as Titus 2 women, training up younger women, and evangelizing other women, caring for orphans, caring for other widows, caring for people in need. Can you imagine the impact that would have had on the early church? the New Testament church was very serious about caring for widows in need. And even calling for older, godly widows to serve in a major way, to use the rest of their lives investing in the kingdom. What a stark contrast to what we see today, where widows are left to fend for themselves. Go be a door greeter at Walmart if you want some money. They might let you sit down. Go find a part-time job. Take care of yourself or find a government program to help you with that. And so this older, godly woman, instead of spending her days investing in young women, investing in the kingdom, she has to spend her days trying to find out where she's going to get her next meal. The early church did not do that. And may God be pleased to raise up churches to be faithful in these things once more. As I was considering these things, I just wondered to myself, just one final thought of practical application here. How did the church do this? I mean, not many wise, not many noble, not many rich people in the church, right? How on earth were they caring for widows? Because this is the question we ask, right? Who has the money to do that? To care for a group of widows full time? Who has the money to do that? Apparently, these early churches did. And they weren't very rich. Well, how on earth did they do this? I think there are two ways, two hints we have in Scripture. Number one, they were very generous when it came to helping others. We could go back to Acts chapter 2. And we read that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is what the early church was doing for their brothers and sisters in need. And then just two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. These believers were serious about relieving one another's needs. They were exceedingly generous when it came to helping others. But secondly, as I was thinking about this, how did these churches have money to do this? Well, the second thing that came to my mind was that they spent their money much differently than churches do today. If you look up the data, on average, the highest expense for most churches is personnel and then property. And then about 10% of their budget is spent on programs. This is the American church at large. I'm not talking about us. But about 10% of their budget is spent on programs. And usually those are youth and children's programs. But this 10% does not tell the whole story. Because that number grows exponentially as you add in the personnel salaries that are designed specifically for those programs. For example, you need to add a youth pastor. As Vody Bakum would say, pay a man $50,000 a year to know nothing, to act like a kid. This is usually what you get. Of course, there are exceptions, but so you're adding that salary on. And then what people say the next thing after that is you need to hire a music minister full-time. And now the trend today is the next thing you need to do is you need to hire a women's ministry director. So our salary is going up exponentially. And then we need different buildings to accommodate our programs. So churches are building massive buildings that are massive buildings with small sanctuaries because they're not designed for worship. They're designed to house their programs. You need to have an entirely separate wing for children's church. This wing is for the youth, that wing is for the children. And so we have all these programs and we're spending this money on those sort of things. So essentially you may be spending 50 or 60% of your income on programs. Now, make of that what you will. My point is simply this. Churches are spending a large part of their resources on things that churches did not do for nearly 2,000 years. Let that sink in. When you say churches don't have money to care for widows, consider the fact that churches are spending most of their money on things that churches did not spend a dime on for nearly 2,000 years. These things are new. We're not concerned with caring for people in need. We're concerned with our programs. And so we say we don't have money, and what that really means is we don't have money to do what we want to do, what we don't want to do. You know, it's interesting, if you go into a business as a coach or a consultant, and they say, well, I don't have money. And then you begin to look at what things are being purchased. And you begin to say, is this necessary? Why do you spend money on this? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? And you begin to realize, oh, we actually have more money than we thought. And again, I'm not saying that this is necessarily the case here. I'm just making a general observation that it's not that churches don't have money to care for people like the government does. It's that they are deciding to spend their money on different things. That should cause us to stop and think. Do we prioritize spending the way the early church did under the guidance of the apostles and the Holy Spirit? I don't think there's a magic percentage here, but sometimes we have to step out of our bubble and say, do we prioritize what is prioritized in Scripture? And we need to ask ourselves that. Well, as I've said before, may the Lord find us faithful in our spending, using our resources for things that are important to Him. That is the key. Using our resources on things that are important to Him. You know, we must seek Christ's forgiveness where we have failed. And we must relish in His grace and His mercy, and then move in the right direction. And we must be obedient, trusting that the Lord will help us. You know, I think the church at large, even Reformed churches in America, have a long way to go when it comes to this. In fact, I would venture to say I would probably got kicked out of most churches for speaking what I've said today. But you know what? The good news is that God is faithful. Christ loved His church so much that He has shed His blood for her. Christ loves His church and desires for her to be pure and desires for her to be salt and light more than any of us ever could. Remember that as you long for the church to be faithful in every area of life. The church's head desires it even more than you do. And He will build His church. And He will reform it where it needs reformation. We can rest in that. But we must also be faithful to live out the truth we know. Again, we must be faithful no matter how hard it is. But we can't say it's impossible. So let's not do anything. Let's not even try to be faithful in this area. It's just too hard. It's too countercultural. It's too crazy to even attempt. We must be faithful in our duty according to Scripture. We must be faithful as a church and caring for widows according to Scripture. Well, may the Lord help us to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Father, we see these things in Scripture that are completely different than what is happening today. And we ask for help. We ask for wisdom in navigating the difficulties of helping those in need. Give us wisdom, Father, as we know that that it requires great wisdom to adequately provide for people, not only their physical needs, but their spiritual needs. And it requires wisdom to not be taken advantage of. And it requires wisdom to assess people's situations accurately. Let us not shy away from this duty because of the difficulty of it. Father, may your heart, may your love and care for widows and those in need be manifested in this church. And Father, we do thank you for all who have helped widows in this church. And we ask that you would bless them as they bless those widows in need. May you help us to apply these things to our lives as individuals and to apply these things to the church corporately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.